Well, dear friends, let us turn to God's holy word together. Let us open up our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we read from the verse 1 through to the verse 23. The end of the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and the verses 1 through to the verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear together God's word this Lord's Day. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee. I say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. He said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. And again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and, behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants, and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is, cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass, laden with bread, and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to add his own blessing to that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls here today. Well, dear congregation, I now invite you please to turn your prayerful attention to the word of God that I read to you in your hearing in the book of 1 Samuel in the 16th chapter. Week by week, we have been going through the book of 1 Samuel, and I trust learning in the morning, receiving instruction, those of us who are Christians, and how we ought to live, but also there are things that will apply, I trust, with regards to the gospel, and that sinners, by God's grace, may be quickened and brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are ultimately pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who would come into the world. David's greater son. We are introduced here in this chapter to David. David, who is going to be the king of Israel and a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scriptures so wonderfully show us and declare. Now, we have been considering Saul, Israel, now who have come out of Egypt. It's been a long period of time. Remember, they were in Egypt for some 430 years in bondage, slaves in Egypt. Father Abraham had a son, Isaac. God had promised Abraham that the Savior would come through that line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for well over 430 years in the land of Egypt, Jacob's sons, and Jacob was later called Israel, that nation developed into a large number of people. And God drew them out by that exodus. We know from the book of Exodus, the departing out of Egypt. And many years have passed. Well, over 400 years have passed now. God brought them through Egypt and into the promised land. They, of course, went by the right way, as the psalmist says, to Mount Sinai. God gave them his law, and then now has brought them into the promised land. And they were to destroy the wicked heathen Canaanites, these various nations in the land of Canaan, for they were a people who maligned God. They worshipped images, and they slew babies into the fire. They were a wicked people, perverting the things of God. It was not so long ago that God had flooded the entire world. It was known by the people even then. Abraham was not so long after the flood. It is believed that it's quite possible that Abraham may well have met Noah, who lived well after the flood, if you do a study. And so these things were known, that God had flooded the world, that God hated idolatry and wickedness. The commandments are given, and God's people were to be a different people in the land of Canaan, to destroy these nations. And it was God's judgment. Remember what God said to Abraham, that they were to destroy these people. The iniquity of the Amorites had not yet reached its height in the days of Abraham, but it would do. And it certainly has now. And they were to destroy him. And when they didn't destroy the enemies, sadly, they imbibed the culture, the practices, and the religions of those Canaanite people. Much time has passed, over 400 years. Every time the people sinned, God gave them over into the hands of the enemy, so that they cried out unto the Lord. And the Lord raised them up a judge. Samuel is the last judge. That judgeship now has ended. And there, as Deuteronomy 17 says, They should have a king. God was their king originally. We know from 1 Samuel chapter 8 and the verse 7, God said to Samuel, "Samuel, they have rejected thee. They have not me. They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me. I was their king." Now they were to have a king, but God's kind of king. They wanted a king to be like the other nations. Remember in our studies, if you just look back over there in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people. They wanted a king in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them." God was their king, and every time the enemy came up against the children of Israel, God delivered them. But in the verse 19, after Samuel had warned the people what kind of king they would have, a worldly king, what sort of a king he would be, would tax them terribly and wouldn't think about God. He says there in the verse 19 of 1 Samuel 8, the people, it says, they refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "Nay, no, but we will have a king over us that we may be like all the nations." That's what they wanted. They wanted to be worldly. But they didn't trust in the Lord who had delivered them. Now, what has happened thus far? God has given them a king, King Saul, a handsome man who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And when they saw him, they said, "Well, this is the king we want." At first, he seems to be polite. He seems to be religious, but he doesn't love God. And there's a lot of people like that. Polite, seem to be religious, but they don't love God. He was somebody who appeared to be a child of God, but only externally. Not a man after God's own heart. Very unlike David. David, as is every Christian, is a man, a woman after God's own heart, who has the Spirit of Christ in them, who are born again. Saul was not born again. Saul was not a regenerate person. Saul never obeyed God. Do you remember in the last chapter, chapter 15, how the kingdom was taken away, or is now being taken away from Saul? Well, in the previous chapter to that, the chapter 14, remember how the Philistines came out against the people of God, or the children of Israel, should I say more accurately, because not everybody in Israel is a child of God. But it was Jonathan, Saul's son, that truly was a believer and trusted that God could deliver whether by many men or by few. And Jonathan went out with his one armor bearer and slew 20 men. And then what did the Lord do? The Lord shook the earth, and the rest of the Philistines turned upon themselves. They destroyed themselves. You see, again, there's an example of God delivering his people from the enemies. And God's people always trust him, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what is against them, because we know that God loves us and that he comes in for us. Ours is always to obey God. And if we love God, we will obey him. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we trust in the omnipotent God of heaven and earth. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. He can destroy the enemies, whether we have little resource or not, or much. It is all down to the Lord, isn't it? And so what happened in that day of battle? Great prominence and fame came to Jonathan because he was faithful to the Lord. And Saul, his father, began to get jealous, greatly jealous. And Saul that day made an oath that if any man eats anything, let him be slain. And Jonathan didn't hear that oath. And Jonathan is walking through the woods, and he finds some honey, and he dips his sword into the honey, and he eats. And the scriptures say he was enlightened. And then there is trouble in the camp. To cut a long story short, and to bring down the narrative just for the sake of time this morning, Saul, he made that oath that if any man ate on that day, that man would be slain. And it was discovered by lots that Jonathan had taken of that honey. And the children of Israel refused, rightly so, to put Jonathan to death because he didn't know about this oath. He didn't sin against his father willingly, but it was a foolish oath that Saul really should have repented of. It was a foolish thing to say. It did nobody any good, that oath. And in his rage, after Israel, his people, refused to stand with him and to slay his own son, what a wicked man he was. He was shamed before the children of Israel. And after that, he went out on a mad, wild rampage, slaying every enemy he could find. Not for the glory of God, but for his own vain glory, for his own name's sake. But in chapter 15, when God says to Saul, by the prophet Samuel, slay the Amalekites, don't spare one of them, because these were the worst of the enemies, because the Amalekites were the first people to attack Israel when they came out of Egypt. There were no threat to the Amalekites. The Amalekites were cruel, wicked people who picked on the elderly, the weak, the lame, as they were passing through on their way to Canaan. The children, the elderly, the people that could hardly walk, they slew them. What the Amalekites didn't like was the grace that God was showing Israel at this particular time. Remember, they were under bondage for so long in Egypt. And God was showing kindness to Israel in taking them away from the clutches of Pharaoh and the wicked Egyptian people for over 430 years. They were prisoners there, slaves, many of them scars still upon their backs. But the Amalekites had no mercy on them, and therefore God said, one day they're going to all be slain. And Saul had no regard, therefore, for the covenant that God had made with Israel. It was a covenant with Israel, but it pointed to the covenant of grace. Israel didn't deserve to be saved. They were sinners, all of them. But one who is truly a child of God has a regard for the covenant of grace. Saul didn't have that kind of spirit. And so therefore, what did he do? He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he spared the very best of their flocks. And when Samuel came and he heard the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen, he said, what is this bleating? Because Saul said, I've honored God. I've done what God has said. Samuel said, no, you haven't. He tried to bluff his way and say that he had honored God, but he hadn't honored God. He never obeyed. And in chapter 15, we read in verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings? Because Saul was saying, well, we've kept these best of the flocks to offer to the Lord. Well, Samuel says, that is not what God asked you to do. What God asked you to do is to slay everything. He had kept also King Agag. Why? To parade him as some sort of trophy before the people. Oh, look who I've got. And the scriptures also say that he set himself up a place, literally a hand, a monument to say, look what I have done against the Amalekites. And so when Samuel came to Saul, he said, hath the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And then he says this, for rebellion. And that is what it is, friends, when you don't obey God, it's rebellion. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. When you don't obey God, it's rebellion, it's stubbornness, it's wickedness. Don't ever excuse sin. And that's what Saul was doing. He said, you know, Samuel, after Samuel called him at his bluff, because Saul was saying, well, I acknowledge I didn't do this, but it was the people. It was the you know what the people are like. The people wanted the animals. The people spared. Yeah, but you were in charge, Saul. Well, when he literally called at him at this, he said, no, there's no excuses. Stubbornness is wickedness. When God says you should do something, you should do it. Don't try to cover things up. And God said that day to him through the prophet, verse 28 of chapter 15, and Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent, or literally torn, the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And he was referring here to young David. Now the transition from Saul to David will take a long time in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And so there's still a lot that takes place before David becomes king. But what we have seen so far is the people's choice of a king. Now we know that the Lord, should I say, in his providence, raised up King Saul. But that was not God's choice in terms of the quality of the man. God had foreordained that Saul should be the first king. But it was to expose to Israel the folly of asking for a worldly king. Not a man after God's own heart. Saul was a king that the people wanted. But David is a king, the kind of king that they should have asked for. A man after God's own heart, as we have already seen. What God is doing is he is weaning Israel from worldliness and from having this kind of king, Saul. Indeed, God did give them Saul, but that's what they wanted. Hosea 13:11, I gave thee a king in mine anger. And then we read, and took him away in my wrath. So God is weaning Israel from worldly thinking and is preparing them for a man after God's own heart. Sometimes we don't appreciate things until we see the folly of other things, don't we? Those of us who have been saved from a life of living in this world, and we see the emptiness of it, the vanity of us, the vanity of the world, and the way of the world's thinking, and then we come to Christ by God's grace, don't we appreciate him all the more? Well, the sweet is made sweeter by the bitter. And here they're going through bitter times. Now, as we saw at the close of chapter 15, we see Samuel, who is prophet and who was judge, he has to separate from this ungodly king. And it's true. The regenerate, who are God's people, must. There comes a time when we discover that somebody is not born again, that we can no longer have fellowship with them in a meaningful way. And that was certainly the case here with Saul and Samuel. Now notice verse 35 of chapter 15. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. So he's just told him that the kingdom is rent. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. It says he came no more to see him. He had nothing more to do with him to help him. He's realized that Saul is an absolute disaster. He's not a saved person. He's not a believer. Now, the Bible's not teaching us here that we should totally cut ourselves off from people. But he could no longer work with him. He could no longer help him. And except to be agreed together, can they walk together? Amos teaches us. Now, we read here that Samuel mourned for Saul. That's because he was probably quite disappointed in this man. He looked very promising, and that can be true. Maybe we've thought people were Christians, and they weren't. this happens. And one thing we learn here, though he mourned for him, he didn't compromise. Honor for God is far more important, isn't it? At the end of the day, there was no repentance in Saul. And that's one of the marks you know that somebody is not a Christian. When you correct them about something and you try to correct them, you try to show them and they don't repent, they don't turn, it shows that the person does not know the Lord. True Christian will always repent, but not so here with Saul. So Samuel has to part ways with Saul because, as we saw last time, honor is more important than worldly friendships. Samuel's feelings had to be subordinated here for his service to the Lord. And sometimes that is the case. It'll often be the case. Now, as we enter the chapter 16, we could say that the winter of discontentment is passing. It is a winter of discontentment. It is passing. We have the dawning light of God's rays of grace coming as we see God's choice of a king here in David. Now, firstly, notice the first point this morning, the clear and direct revelation of God shown in verse 1 here to Samuel. Samuel, of course, the prophet, notice, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now notice, fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So it's very clear, direct revelation to Samuel from God, I have a king. You're going to find him amongst the sons of Jesse. I have provided me a king. God has been preparing David all the while, even as being a young shepherd boy. And the things that he's learned, the skills that he's learned, and we'll even see that in this first chapter. Now Samuel is called here to obey an ordinance of anointing. An ordinance of anointing. We see here, fill thine horn with oil. So he was going to anoint him with oil, and this is what God had commanded. Why? Because there's a king amongst the sons of Jesse. I've provided me a king. Now we know this, I've mentioned it already, that David is a type of Christ. The scriptures always point to this very fact, that David serves as a type of Christ. For instance, just here, notice the place of origin, Bethlehem. Is that not where our Lord Jesus Christ came from? And from the same tribe of Judah, David. And same place. And also, both, we could say, David and our Lord Jesus Christ, men of relative obscurity. Think of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, is this not the carpenter's son? Most of the Lord Jesus Christ's life, 30 years, he lived a life of relative obscurity. One would never have known. This is God manifest in the flesh. And here, the little shepherd boy, out in the country, who would know that he would be king? Well, think of that prophecy in Micah 5:2 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, or Ephratah, thou, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, says the Lord, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Jesus Christ is from everlasting. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That quotation there from the prophet Micah, right at the close of the Old Testament, the Lord was saying that the Savior would come from Bethlehem, and that is indeed where he was born. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, didn't he say in Revelation 22:16, what did he say of himself? He said, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. That is who the Lord Jesus is, because it was promised that he would come from that line, from that lineage. And as we come to this first verse here, we know the Lord has said he will come from the sons of Jesse, but Samuel didn't know which one. And the Lord is going to reveal this. Although it was not known to Samuel, the Lord knew. And the Lord knew who David was even from before the foundation of the world. And think how much more our Lord Jesus, who was ever before the worlds were, he who created the heavens and the earth. All things were made by him. And what we will see in this chapter is that the searching out amongst the sons of Jesse, we will see how God has not only chosen David, but we will learn important lessons along the way, how the Lord has prepared David even before this occasion now, and is preparing him and will continue to prepare him to ascend to that throne that God will place him upon. Think about it. David had learnt the skill of the harp, as we will even see here in this chapter, as we've read, how that spirit came upon Saul and how David played the harp and he pleased Saul, and that made him favorable in the king's presence. And that introduced him to the very court of the king, preparing him to be king. Did he know that? Just as God had even worked in other ways through others who were deliverers. But also there was the sling that David had learnt. And both of these skills, or let me say talents, are necessary in terms of his ascending to the throne in God's appointed way. And there's a lesson for you, there's a lesson there for me in our lives. Whatever we may learn as Christians, God, he's working all things together for good, isn't he? And he is preparing the way for his people to serve in various ways and areas of life. There was the sling and the sword and the arrow. The harp, these are almost two different contrasting gifts, we could say. One is to slay the enemy, and one is to calm the enemy. So he learned both of these, the strength, but also the strength in the gentleness of the playing of the instrument. That had a power in itself. And Christians, too, are to manifest both kinds of strength, sometimes in not retaliating when evil is present, but sometimes having the courage and the fortitude that God requires of us in the midst of battle. And that is what God requires. The harp to pacify rage and anger in Saul, and then the sling to slay Goliath. Well, these skills were not ancillary or subordinate things, but they were the proper and legitimate means of David ascending the throne. Both of these things are significant. And here, by way of application, in the first place, God's plans involve every detail of your life and my life, friend. That's very important. Everything that happens is by God, because God knows the end from the beginning, and he ordains all the details of our lives, the things that are appointed. Our trials, our difficulties will be appointed for the use of the ends of the glory of God. Now, as we will see throughout this period, there are some painful lessons that Israel still needs to learn. And David, however, in the midst of these lessons, is being prepared through these painful lessons himself to trust in the Lord so that he would be God's prepared king. Now, secondly, we've not only seen the appointing of the king, but secondly, God's overruling of fear in the case of Samuel. Notice with me verse 2 and the verse 3. God's overruling in these fearful days. Saul is a tyrant. And we've already seen he is willing to put his own son, Jonathan, to death. And Samuel fears. The Lord said, why are you mourning Saul? I've appointed another king. Go and anoint him. But Samuel says, verse 2, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. He's going to slay me. How can I go? Well, notice what the Lord says. Verse 2b, and the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Now this means of meeting Jesse is not a lie. Okay? It truly was a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, it was not necessary that Samuel tell King Saul what's going on. God has commanded this. It was true worship. They went to sacrifice an animal, but this means of worshiping the Lord and slaying this heifer would be a means of finding out who the king is to be. It was true worship. It was not a lie. He did actually come for this purpose. They did sacrifice, and that sacrifice before the Lord was that opportunity to speak to David's father and discover the Lord's will, who God's choice is. Now notice verse 4. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? Now this tells us, the fact that the elders of the town trembled tells us that this was a godly place. And the reason I say that is, back in these days, and even today, the so-called preachers today, a lot of ungodly churches and places of worship think that the preacher has always got some sweet words of honey to say, that it's never a word of threatening. But true godliness, you see, there was true piety in this place. The elders of Bethlehem were not as so many as in those days who were ungodly, thinking that the appearance of Samuel meant all was well. But there was a true fear of God. We're sinners. And really, that's how we should come into God's house. You know, we don't, you go to a lot of churches today, and what the preacher has to say, and some of them even call themselves prophets, it's always good. It's never a word of, thus says the Lord, we better fear, we better honor God. Here was a godly place. They trembled. Unlike those in the days of Elijah. Remember when they saw Elijah? They said, go up thou bald head, go up thou bald head. And Elijah, the prophet, sent a curse. And we know that two she-bears went out and destroyed the youth. It was an ungodly time. But here, they're amongst godly people. And that says a lot about the sons of Jesse here, and David. We need to be very careful when we hear people and all they've got to say is good. It's never a word of woe, never a word of condemnation, never a word against sin. You know, God is not pleased with sin. These people who always seem to speak sweet words of so-called prophecy, beware of that, my friend. Beware of those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, thirdly, words of truth and a call to worship, verse 5 and the verse 6. And he, that is Samuel, said peaceably, that is, I come peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, that is, prepare yourselves, wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now it's quite clear here that Samuel is impressed with Eliab, just as he was perhaps impressed with Saul. Because it says here he was tall, says he was goodly looking, that he was comely. Remember Saul, how he stood head and shoulders above the rest? Well, whatever is the case here, it was an outward appearance that Samuel was impressed with, and that drew his attention, and that was not to be the case. But you know, you and I are very often prone to this, aren't we? We look at people on the outward, and we can be very easily impressed. But I want you to notice, fourthly, the Lord's direction to Samuel. But the Lord said unto Samuel, verse 7, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Now, very often this verse is taken out of context, and it's applied to the ungodly. But here, the Lord is speaking to Samuel, who is a prophet. The point that the Lord is making is, Samuel, who is a prophet, could only even judge and would only see on the outward. But men often apply this to the ungodly, and the Lord is not saying that here. He's saying that even amongst brethren, we can't discern truly as the Lord discerns. You know, and it, you've heard this, it's folly, it's arrogance. When a church says every single one of our members are regenerate, that is folly. That should be the case. But you can never say that with a certainty. And that ought to humble our souls. The Lord alone knows every heart. Who would have known that Judas would be the betrayer until the final hour? The Lord alone knows the hearts of men. So that's how this verse is to be properly applied in context with believers. Samuel, you are looking on the outward, but I know the hearts of all men, and only the Lord Jesus knows the hearts of all men. We have it in John 2:24. "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Only the Lord knows true hearts. And so it's folly, isn't it? We need especially to examine our own hearts. You know, you don't even govern by your feelings. The Lord Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." Man is known by his fruit. It's what comes out of the heart as well that show many things. 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." And then he adds, "And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If you say you're the Lord's, prove it by departing from sin. And only those who are Christ's can truly depart from sin and the life of iniquity. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit"? And he said, "Ye shall know them by their fruit." So essential, isn't it? It was only God who knew the heart of David. You know, even Philip, we think of Simon Magus, how he was received and even baptized, proved to be a lost person. Men are fallible, but God is infallible. He alone knows, doesn't he, who are his, and that's not for us. Yes, of course, the Christian is given more discernment than the lost person. That goes without saying, but only the Lord ultimately knows who are his. Just because a person makes a profession of faith and has been baptized even doesn't automatically conclude that they are born again. Now, it's important that we do these things and that we receive people on in terms of their testimony and the fruit of their life. But remember, friends, your baptism is not an infallible proof. Your membership of a church is not an infallible proof that you are saved, is it? Well, some people believe that. But it's not the case. The Lord knows the heart. And then fifthly, you notice Jesse presenting his sons from the oldest down. And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And then Jesse made Shammah pass by. He said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And again, verse 10, all his seven sons passed, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. Now, Samuel's inquiry, verse 11, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. That's interesting, isn't it? At first, he can't see anything. But the unseen one is God's choice. And sometimes, I think there's a lesson there. Sometimes we can't see God's choice. That's true, isn't it? And we need to ask that the Lord will reveal. And we have it in the verse 12. And he sent and brought him in, that's David. Now he was ruddy and without a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. You see, the Lord, there's a direct word of revelation. The Lord says, him, here he is. This wasn't Samuel's choice. It's very clear from verse 12. This is a direct word concerning David. Now, the Lord does not speak to us anymore as Christians directly. We'll not have a word from heaven. You know, some people say, I heard a voice from heaven and God gave me a word. And there are people that are like that. The Lord told me. The Lord said to me. Friends, God does speak. But where does he speak from? He speaks from his word. Be very aware when people say, the Lord gave me a word today. Was it in the Bible? Because if it wasn't in the Bible, and if you can't back that word from Scripture, the Lord hasn't spoken. And best be silent about the matter. Now, God's word is all we need for life and godliness. The Scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 1 that God at sundry times and in divers or many ways spake in times past by the fathers, unto the fathers by the prophets. Now Samuel was a prophet. David also was a prophet. And God spoke to them directly. But God, we read, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the last words of Scripture. They're in Revelation chapter 22, 98 AD, and we don't add anything to Scripture. Scripture is complete. Revelation is sealed up, just as Daniel said. But God has now given us all things for life and godliness in his Word. And all matters for guidance, for instruction, for life, are in his Word. Now, the means of blessing to David, verse 13. This is important. The ordinance of anointing, and I use that word very carefully, an ordinance. You will not find the word sacrament in the Bible. It's not there. Ordinance is the word. That's what the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the word we will find. Sacrament comes actually from the Roman Catholic early teaching, and it implies something mysterious. Yes, there is something mysterious in baptism and the Lord's Supper, but there's nothing mysterious taking place with the breaking of the bread and the wine. We don't believe in consubstantiation or transubstantiation, but there is an ordinance, and the ordinance is here that Samuel was to anoint David by this oil. Okay, notice with me verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, because remember verse 1, go forth and anoint my king. And anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Now notice, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So here, the means of receiving the Spirit. Now, of course, David is already a regenerate man. He's already saved. He already has the Spirit of God. But here, the Spirit is given to him just as the Spirit was given, remember, to Saul in the earlier chapters, so that he could conduct his kingly role, and that certain wisdom was given to him for that role. This is not the Spirit of God in salvation. David is not being saved here, but he is receiving the Spirit. And you'll notice in the very next verses that God removes his Spirit, that's the Spirit of his help and wisdom, from Saul. That very moment. So there is a transfer. You notice as it flows on into the verse 14 here of chapter 15. And Samuel said, chapter 16 and the verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So at that very moment, there is this transfer. And the means of this blessing is this ordinance. And he didn't despise it. He didn't say, well, it doesn't really matter. Lord, God had commanded him to pour this oil upon David, and he did so. And in a remarkable way, God had given his Spirit here now to prepare David for kingship. As I said, David is already regenerate. He's already been born of the Spirit, but here he receives the Spirit of God in measure for great service. And the Spirit departs from Saul. And notice, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now this tells us that God has power over all spirits, even over the minions, the devils. They depart at his coming, at his word. God has power. It's not to say that the Lord puts the evil disposition there, but God can send one in, one out. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Saul was a lost man. But here, the ordinance is important. It was not despised by Samuel. Now, as I said, in the New Testament, there are two ordinances. There's baptism and the Lord's table. And that is what they are called in the Scriptures, ordinances. We find this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. But be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And if you question what that word ordinance, they go on to read in that very chapter, and into chapter 12, he speaks about the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. Now, Samuel was not allowed to ignore this ordinance of God, of anointing here. And one thing we have to say is that the Lord accompanied the outward sign. There was no power in the ordinance itself. It's the same with the Lord's table. You know, the Lord, but he is pleased to work through that ordinance, the breaking of the bread. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. The Puritans used to say, the Lord's supper, or the Lord's table, is a living sermon. It's very powerful. And it conveys to us true spiritual meaning. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, upon his own baptism, could reflect upon that day when he was baptized as a young man, how the Scriptures teach that it pictures us dying with Christ and being raised in newness of life. And the Lord honors that. The ordinance. So we don't despise the ordinance. We don't make light of it. You know, and there are people that say, well, the ordinance doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. Because they say something like this, well, the Lord knows my heart. The Lord looks on the inside. Yeah, but he also looks on the outward. It's a false contrast, friends, to say that the ordinance does not matter. The ordinance does matter. The Lord said, take the bread, take the wine. He didn't say anything else. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. And he meant it. We want the outward ordinances of God to be right, don't we, if we're Christians? You see, if things are right on the inside, things will be right on the outside. God wants our hearts to be right. He doesn't want our hearts to be wrong. And if our hearts are right on the inside, we will want the outside to be right as well. We don't want to misrepresent God. The outward and the inward matter to us as Christians. What does baptism signify? The scriptures say there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's one kind of baptism, my friend. You do not change the meaning of baptism. Paul tells us exactly what it means. Buried with him in baptism. Raised with him in newness of life. There's only one kind of baptism. There's only one Lord. These are the things that unite us in the truth of God's word. And we've got to do these things properly. Otherwise, we do not honor the Lord. It's just external rite and external religion. You know, people make much, let me say this, people make much of the ordinance, but the heart's not right. You know, they can come to the table and their hearts are far from God. They can do something and they think the doing of that thing makes them right with God. No, it is a symbol, but the heart must be right with God. You see the point? That is essential. What did the apostle say by the Spirit? He said, when you come to eat, examine yourself. He said, as often as, he said, I receive these things of the Lord. And the Lord said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And therefore he says, whosoever then eats this bread and drinks this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the blood of the Lord. So be careful how you apply the ordinances of God, whether it be, and there are only two, and we do not use the word sacrament because we do not find that in Scripture. We use the word ordinance. If the heart is right with God, we'll want to submit to the outward things of God in a right and proper way. Sixthly, we need to hasten now. Poor worldly advice from Saul's servants. The Spirit of the Lord is taken from Saul, and an evil spirit is given him. And his servants see that he is utterly grief-stricken, and they say, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on the harp. Well, think of it. This is amazing, isn't it? What should this is bad advice. The servant should have said, repent. Shouldn't they have said that? Repent to God. You've sinned against God. This is bad advice. But the Lord had been preparing David for what? To play the harp. So that David now would be in favor with Saul. And he'd be introduced to the court. And that he'd be preparing to be the king. Do you see the wisdom of God? The foolishness of men? My friends, while it is poor advice on the account of Saul's servants, God is behind all things and working all things after the counsel of his own will. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't we thankful for our God? Well, David is called, and Saul is just amazed at this young man's harp playing. And he pleases Saul, and Saul is calmed. God sent the evil spirit there so that he'd be troubled, so that he'd call upon David, and that David would win favor. And David, therefore, is introduced to the royal court, verses 19 to the verse 23. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with a harp. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son Saul unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly and became, notice, his armor bearer, the man he really trusted. You see, the wisdom of God, the power of God. Eighthly, the Lord uses Saul to prepare the way of his successor. Isn't that amazing? Same with Pharaoh and Moses. Moses goes to live in Pharaoh's palace. What about Joseph? Same there. God is over all of this. And God is raising Israel's king. Good is already coming about, even through the evil of Saul. Do you not see it? Behold, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath given first him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't God to be worshipped and praised and honored? And eventually God would send his son, Jesus Christ. Think of it as I close. Satan is there thinking, Christ is crowned with thorns upon the cross, the great king. And then he will cry. You can imagine Satan with his victory cry. It's finished, says Satan. But Christ says, yes, it is finished. I have borne their sins. I am the king, crowned now with thorns, but I shall be crowned with glory. In the next few moments, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Oh, behold the wisdom of God. For such unworthy sinners as you and me, dear friend, does he not deserve our love, our devotion, our hearts this day? For God has prepared for us an eternal king in the glory, and you will see him, and I will see him, and thank God, if we are Christ, we will not be judged for our sin, but we shall receive a reward for faithfulness. How great is our God. Amen. And amen.